Man, Hosea chapter number one, we're starting a new book tonight, and this is the first book of what's commonly called the Minor Prophets, and it starts out with this really shocking story about Hosea being commanded to marry a wife of whoredoms, and this is one of those strange object lessons that God uses in the Old Testament just to really drive in some powerful point on a really visceral level. Just because a lot of times we make excuses for sin and we don't really maybe think that things like idolatry or fornication or adultery are that bad. So sometimes God will use a really powerful object lesson really just to show us how bad sin is. And if you think about the entire Old Testament animal sacrificial system, in many ways that is just a demonstration constantly that the wages of sin is death. Because to make an atonement for their sins, they have to kill these animals and spill their blood and butcher these animals, you know, picturing just how ugly sin is and the consequences of sin, and that ultimately it would be Jesus Christ who is butchered on the cross for us so that we could be saved. But the Bible starts out in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. We're in verse 2. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Again, this is not a normal thing to do, right? Obviously, we as Christians, and if you're a Christian young man listening to this sermon, you know that, of course, you should be out there trying to find that virtuous woman, and you want to find a prudent wife that comes from the Lord. You don't want to be marrying some sleazy, skanky hoe, but in this rare situation, Hosea is literally told to go marry some sleazy, skanky, promiscuous hoe. That's what he's actually being told to do. Now, again, this is not something that would be normally endorsed by God. This is not how he wants us to live our lives in general. But rather, this is a special situation, sort of like where Samson was supposed to let his hair grow long. And it's one of those kind of exceptional things, or where Isaiah had to preach naked, or just other things along those lines. Like Ezekiel had to lay on his side and just not get up for months on end and eat that strange bread that someone thought would be a good idea to put in the grocery store, Ezekiel 4:9 bread, leaving out one crucial ingredient, thankfully. But the idea is that, you know, this is one of those rare exceptional things where God is just trying to give a very vivid lesson about something. And so Hosea has to marry this whorish woman. He's told by God to do this. He obeys God. And the thing I want to point out, too, is that it says, take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Now, in the next verse, it says, okay, so then he married this woman, Gomer. And then it says in verse 4, the Lord said unto him, it says, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, and so on. And he's going to have three children that are born in this passage. Okay. But the question is, are these children even Hosea's biological children? Okay, and the reason that I say that is because in the first case, it does say, you know, she bare him a son. That would seem to imply that he's the biological father. Although with this kind of a skank, I'm not even sure that I would really take that to the bank, that this is even his biological child. Okay. Maybe it's just born unto him because it's like, oh, here's our son or whatever, be presented to him. But let's just, for argument's sake, say that, okay, Jezreel is his actual biological son. I could buy that because of that wording. But then the question is, what about the other two children that are born in this same chapter? Because if we flip over to chapter 2 and look at verse number 4, it says, I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be, and it's talking about the subsequent children that are born, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot, right? And what does it mean to play the harlot? It means to go be with other men other than her husband. And so it says, their mother hath played the harlot. So they're the children of the whoredoms because their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. Now, does this sound like they're his kids? No, it doesn't. She said, I'll go after my lovers, which give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink, because she's basically out there being a hoe in order to receive money and gifts and monetary compensation. So this is a horrible person. Now, look, this is a nightmare for any man, right? No man would want to be married to such a gross woman, and he's being commanded to do this. And this shows that sometimes God's people, you know, have to make some sacrifices for the Lord. I mean, Hosea, he had to make a sacrifice here. He had to do something unpleasant because God's telling him to do it. Now, we, in our lives, obviously God's not asking us to do anything crazy like this, but God does have commandments. God does have rules that he wants us to live by. God does make his will known to us in his word, and we need to be willing to forego some of our own desires, our own ambitions, some of the things we want in order to do the will of God. And you know what? God's commandments are not grievous. The way that he asks us to live our life is not a bad way. And in fact, his commandments and even his chastisement, the Bible says, are for our profit. They're for our benefit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So it shouldn't be too much to ask of us to abstain from fornication, right? To abstain from adultery, to abstain from drunkenness and drugs, to do the right thing, to go to church, to spend some time reading our Bibles, to go out and evangelize, and to do the things that God commands us to do. It shouldn't be considered too much to ask, because the Bible says that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. It's our reasonable service to do that, right? To present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when you look at someone like Hosea being asked to do something difficult like this, it kind of puts your own life in perspective a little bit. Like, hey, you know what? Serving God's really not that hard. Great men of God in the past, they had to do worse things or make bigger sacrifices to serve God. I'm being asked to do something pretty reasonable according to Romans. And so I should just do what God says and be happy with it. That's one thing that we can take from this right away. But then the next thing that I want to point out is that the idea here is that this is such an unpleasant, terrible thing, you know, marrying this gross woman, and then, you know, just these bastard children, they're not even yours, and it's shameful, it's humiliating, it's not what any man wants for his life, right? You ladies wouldn't want to be married to a man that's just out there whoring around and being a whoremonger and cheating on you all the time, right? Right? The you young ladies, you know, you want to be married to a guy that's going to be faithful to you. He's going to love you. He's going to keep himself only unto you so long as you both shall live. Men and women, they both want that kind of a loving marriage, not this. This is not what anybody wants, okay? And the idea here is that Hosea represents the Lord, and his wife that's unfaithful represents the nation of Israel. Okay, so the nation of Israel is out whoring and being unfaithful, metaphorically speaking, by going after other gods. Okay, and the idea is that just as bad as Hosea's situation is, and people, you know, reading this in the Bible, it may not really give a really strong visceral reaction, but imagine, you know, living at the time and seeing Hosea go through this. And knowing Hosea personally and seeing how his wife treats him and just seeing her out being an adulteress and doing all these things, you know, it'd be really just turning your stomach to see that if you knew people going through this. And here's the thing. God is saying, well, you know what? That's what I'm going through here with my adulterous people, Israel. You know, the way that Hosea feels based on what his wife is doing, that's how God feels when God's people are unfaithful and going after other gods and so forth. And that's the illustration here. That's the idea. And so we should realize that just as we are offended by things in this world, things that bother us, things that offend us, things that humiliate us, you know what? God, he doesn't like being disregarded, lied to, cheated either. Just like we don't like that. You know, we don't like it when people do us dirty. Well, guess what? God doesn't like it when we do him dirty. God doesn't like it when we offend him, when we blaspheme him, when we break his commandments, when we, you know, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, just tread underfoot the Son of God and just have no respect or any appreciation for the covenant wherewith we've been sanctified. And we should have more respect for the things of God. We should love God. We should obey God. Just like Gomer should have loved her husband, been faithful to her husband, done the right things. You know, we should be faithful to the Lord, obey him, do the right things. We should be good unto him, just like Hosea's wife should have been good unto him, but he got like the worst wife ever. And the idea is that the nation of Israel is like the worst nation ever in their treatment of the Lord in heaven. And that's God showing us how he feels with this vivid illustration. So it says in verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Again, it sounds like this one is probably his biological son. I don't think you could say that 100%, but, you know, maybe 99%. Whereas I would say 99% of the other kids are probably not even his kids based on the stuff he says in chapter 2. But it says, the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So remember, of course, Jezreel is a significant place in the Bible. And, you know, this is a place where God punished those who shed the blood of Naboth and so forth. And so it's a place that's associated with vengeance. But the word Jezreel itself, because all of these words mean something in this chapter, right? So we have, of course, the first child being named Jezreel. The second child's name is Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And he says, you know, I will not be merciful. And then the last one is Lo-Ammi, which means, you know, not my people, right? Because the Lo is obviously the no or not, right? Ami, my people, not my people, no mercy, and then Jezreel. Now, what does the word Jezreel mean? Well, first of all, it's a place, right? So it's a place that's associated with God's vengeance and God's punishment. But then also it has a literal meaning of something along the lines of God sows, like sowing a seed, right? God sows. But this could also be thought of as God scatters, right? Because when you sow seeds, you're scattering them. And in fact, when the children of Israel are scattered into all nations, this exact metaphor is used that God is sowing them among the nations. It even will word it that way, that they are sown among the nations. And so it's also a bit of a play on words because you can probably notice that the word Jezreel and Israel are pretty similar words, aren't they? They're not really that different. And it's the same thing in the original language. They're also very similar, maybe even a little more similar in the original language, but it's definitely not less similar. And you can see the connection between Yisrael, you know, and then Jezreel. There's a connection there. The Bible loves to use kind of these little plays on similar words, right? And if you remember, what did the Bible tell us that the word Israel means? Well, when Israel is named that by God, because remember, what was his original name? Jacob, right? So his original name was Jacob, but then God renames him Israel at a specific event. What was that event where Israel got renamed? It's when he wrestled with God, right? So when he wrestled with God, then he was called Israel. You know, he who wrestles with God, basically, right? And now, basically, we have this child that's being born named Jezreel, because what is God going to do? He's literally going to scatter or sow the children of Israel into all nations. He is going to disperse them, and that is his vengeance upon them for their wickedness, their idolatry, and their whoredoms after other gods. These are whoredoms, metaphorically speaking, okay? But there's also literal whoredom, being a whore, Okay, it's just like what it sounds. I've heard some people try to say, oh, whenever the Bible says fornication, that's just talking about idolatry. No. Fornication's fornication. Being a whore is being a whore. Okay, those words are used in the Bible to mean exactly what they mean. That's the literal, but then it's metaphorical for what? Metaphorical for idolatry because of the fact that you're supposed to be faithful to the Lord, just like a wife would be faithful to one husband, right? And the idea is that, you know, a man and his wife is sort of like the Lord with us. And basically, if we went out and worshiped other gods or committed idolatry, it's like we're that adulterous wife, in a sense, that's going and being with other men. That's the idea. And so it's always bizarre to me when people take the metaphor and try to, like, get rid of the literal meaning completely. They're kind of missing the whole point of what a parable is, right? Because what is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's how it was always defined to me when I was a kid, and I think that's a pretty good definition. God will take something that we all know and understand, like a sower sowing seeds, a woman in the kitchen making bread and putting in the leaven and letting the bread rise. He'll use illustrations about farming, fishing, all kinds of things to teach us about spiritual truths. But here's the thing, in order for those metaphors or similes to work, you know, the literal thing has to exist. If there was no such thing as bread with leaven in it rising, you know, then it wouldn't really work, would it? If no sowers ever literally went out and sowed seed, then it wouldn't really make a lot of sense to give us that parable, would it? If there weren't fishermen throwing nets into the sea, none of it would make any sense. And so, like, when the Bible says, you know, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth, right? The literal is you have fathers literally spanking their kids, disciplining their kids, whipping their kids, and then you have God metaphorically or figuratively whipping us. He's not literally spanking us, but it's like that. Does everybody understand that? And so the idea here is that fornication is fornication, whoredom is whoredom, and a lot of people will just completely lose the literal interpretation and say, oh, Gomer wasn't even unfaithful. She was just into idols. I've even seen that some people have even interpreted Hosea 1 to just say, oh, Gomer wasn't unfaithful, she's just into idols. And the kids weren't really children of whoredoms, they were just kids who grew up worshiping idols. I mean, again, it's foolish because the whole point is the literal is literal to show us the figurative. Okay, if you take away the literal, you kind of just pulled the rug out of the whole thing, and the whole thing doesn't even make any sense and becomes absurd. I hope that that helps you understand this a little bit, that, you know, fornication's fornication. This woman is literally sleazy, cheating on him, fathering children with other dudes while she's married to him. And God is trying to show them, hey, your unfaithfulness to the Lord is serious. Here's how serious it is. Look at Hosea. How would you like to be Hosea? Okay, that's what you're doing to me right now. You're making me like Hosea right now. Now, there's so many lessons we can learn from this. Another lesson that we can learn from this is that when we think about marriage, and, you know, I've preached about this a lot lately because of the fact that there's so much bad teaching out there about this, and even from so-called IFB churches and the foolish ex-NIFB losers who teach all this feminism and all these bad doctrines on marriage now as some kind of a weird reaction to me, here's the thing about that is that the Bible is crystal clear on the subject that when you get married, you stay married, and that God hates divorce. I'm not going to do a whole sermon on this because I've already preached about it a lot lately. God hates divorce. God commands the woman not to leave her husband, the husband not to leave. Well, what if, you know, and everybody's got all their weird what ifs and everything. But let's face it, we live in a day where people are getting divorced left and right. And the vast majority of the time, it's just for something stupid or nothing at all because they don't respect the sanctity of marriage. But let me say this, even if you are in a bad marriage, God expects you to stay married. Okay? It doesn't matter if you don't think you're happy or you don't like it. You know what? Think about that before you get married. Amen. Okay? If you don't want to be in a Hosea-type situation, then don't marry the Gomers of this world. You know, Hosea had to do that. Hosea is commanded to do that. Are you going to grow your hair long like Samson and go preach naked like Isaiah? No. These are specific radical, extreme situations, in general, none of us wants to be married to a Gomer, so don't marry a Gomer. Right? Go find a woman who loves God, who wants to serve God, who cares about the things of God, and has not shown herself to be promiscuous. Now look, how could Hosea predict that this woman was going to be unfaithful? Because God tells him, go marry a wife of whoredoms. How can I predict that? You know what? Because, newsflash, women who have a history of being whores are probably going to continue to be whores. And guys who are out there being whoremongers are probably going to continue to be a whoremonger even after you get married. Right? And so Hosea was able to identify a particular young lady and say, okay, this one's going to cheat on me. This one's going to be gross. This one's going to fornicate up a storm. Right? Because that's what she's doing right now. And that's the idea here is that, you know, we need to take marriage seriously. Before we get into that union, we need to seek out someone with whom we can be equally yoked. Right? The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So we don't want to marry an unbeliever, number one. But number two, we want to make sure that we marry someone who loves God, who's serious about serving God. When we're looking for attributes in a wife, we should flip open, you know, Proverbs 31 and look what God has to say about that. We should flip open passages on marriage and see what a biblical marriage is supposed to look like, and then maybe make sure that the person that you're going to marry, whether that's, you know, a woman looking for a man or a man looking for a woman, make sure that they're on the same page, that they want to have that biblical New Testament style marriage that the Bible prescribes. You know, you got to think about that, because here's the thing. Once you're married, you're married. That's it. And if you're in a quote-unquote bad marriage, well then, you know what? You better just suck it up. And you know what? If you don't like it, get out, because there are doors all over. It's easy to get out of this building. They all have push bars, and you can just slip out and leave and never come back, because you know what? I will never change on this subject. I am never going to get up here and preach this divorce and separation crap that other churches are teaching. You are in the wrong place if you're looking for me to justify your divorce. You want to leave your husband, you want to leave your wife, you don't come crying to me, you hit the road, Jack or Jacqueline, and you don't come back no more, and you go find some other milquetoast, weak, sissified pastor who doesn't care what the Bible says to justify your divorce and cheerlead your divorce, because I won't. I am the pastor who will fight to keep you married. And that's what I've done for 20 years, and that's what I'm going to do, God willing, for 20 more and 40 more. Hey, let's do 60 more. Because you know what? I'm sorry. I believe in marriage. I feel like God feels. I hate divorce. You know, I'm not going to water down this doctrine. I'm not going to sit there and listen to your sob story about how bad your marriage is, because you know what? You got married. That's your bed. You lay in it. You don't like it, hit the road. Not interested in compromising this doctrine. Like it or lump it. But you know what? A lot of people like it because a lot of people care what the Bible says. They care what Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees about marriage. They care about the truth. They care about actually the family and staying married. And you know what? They like this kind of preaching because you know what? They want a pastor that they know is not going to help their wife leave them and help their husband leave and cheerlead that. You know, that's the kind of people that I want to pastor, people who actually want to do right and stay married. You say, well, you don't understand my situation. Okay, is your situation worse than Hosea's? Because you know what? If God's asking Hosea to do this, you know what? I'll bet you God's asking you to stay married. Well, you don't understand how bad my situation is. I don't know, because Hosea's situation seems pretty bad. And so if Hosea can stay married, I think I can too. I think you can too. I think we all can. I think we can all take up our cross and follow Jesus. Amen. You know, if Hosea could take up his cross and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're all asked to do hard things. And they all picked up their cross and they followed Jesus. And that's what I'm going to do. And that's what I'm going to preach for you to do. And I'm not going to buy into this worldly, modernistic, feminist understanding of marriage. And when I say feminist, it's not pro-woman, because feminism's never been pro-woman. Feminism has always been hurtful and hateful toward women. Feminism is anti-woman ideology, telling women that they have to behave and act like men in order to have value. Instead of celebrating their femininity and their feminine roles, it teaches them that they have to go outside of that in order to have worth and value. That's not helpful toward women. And guess what? Marriage protects women. I talked about this on Sunday night. I'm going to talk about it again. Marriage protects women more than it protects men anyway. Marriage is instituted because we love women, because we want to protect women, because we don't want to see women, you know, be married and be a homemaker and raise kids and then just be high and dry because the guy wants to go find someone else and marry some younger woman or something. So marriage and the sanctity of marriage protects women. It doesn't just protect men. It protects both, right? I don't want my wife to leave me. She doesn't want me to leave her. You know, we like the security of knowing that we have a marriage that is God-sanctioned and that we know that we're both interested in doing God's will, and so we're not leaving. That's the way it's supposed to be. And you know what? I hope that's what your marriage is. And if your marriage isn't that way, you need to get right with God. How about that? How about you and your wife decide? You know, and here's the thing. Me and my wife, we don't need a vow renewal. Sorry, honey. I know you probably just want to go be on a beach in Hawaii somewhere and just renew our vows for the hell of it. But let me tell you something. We don't need a vow renewal because you know what? Our vows never expired. Now, I'm not against people doing a vow renewal. I'm just saying I don't need one. You know, the Hawaii trip sounds fun. But let me tell you something. I don't get up every morning and I choose you every day, honey, and I'm just going to keep on choosing you. I see these platitudes about choosing and choosing. It's like, no. I done chosen, and I'm not going to re-choose her every day. I chose her, and it's done. Other women are off the table. It's not an option. Divorce is not an option. That word does not exist. Divorce does not exist in this dojo, does it? No, Sensei Anderson. It doesn't. You know what? My wife and I, hey, we've had fights. We've had disagreements over the years. We've gotten heated. But you know what we don't throw around? We don't throw around the D word. That's not, you don't throw that around in a fight. I don't care how knocked down, drag out of a fight it is. You don't bring up the D word. You do not put that word in your mouth for any reason, except to condemn it. You don't threaten divorce out of anger. Because you know what? If you keep doing that, you know, that could become a little too comfortable or too real for you, like that's even a thing, like that's even an option. You think that even enters my mind? Maybe, why not? Maybe I could divorce my wife. That thought should never even come into our minds. Amen. Be faithful. Right. Be faithful to your vow. Be faithful to your marriage. And look, God asks his people to do hard things sometimes. There are people who died for the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You got all kinds of saints and prophets. You got the Apostle Paul, great man of God, right? What happened to Paul? Shipwrecked, night and a day in the deep, getting beaten with rods 3 times, 5 times, receiving 40 stripes, save one, right? He's in hunger and thirst and nakedness, but you can't stay married because you're just not sure you're in love anymore. You know, this is the state of modern Christianity now. Can't even stay married, you know. And you say, well, you don't understand. You know, my spouse cheated on me. Hey, that's horrific. That's terrible. But you know what? So did Hosea's. And you know what? He has, in fact, in chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. I mean, think about this. In the course of this just train wreck of a marriage, because obviously if you go marry a wife of whoredoms, it's going to be a train wreck. So Hosea, he marries this whorish woman. She produces children of whoredoms with him. And then basically down the road at some later date, unknown time, obviously there's been enough time for her to produce three children. So they've been married for many years. But at some point, somehow, she is basically owned by someone else. You know, so what is this like some kind of slavery? Is this indentured servitude? Or is this just some pimp that needs to be paid off or something? Right? But it's something like that. Somehow, she's gotten herself into a situation where she doesn't even have freedom anymore. She's run off, and Hosea is probably just thinking, like, I'm okay with that. You know, she ran off. He's probably just kind of burned out on her anyway. So then the word of the Lord comes to him and is like, go get her back, Hosea. It's like, what the heck? Oh, and bring your wallet, Hosea, because you're going to have to pay to get her back. But your marriage is unsalvageable, right? Right? Look, what does the Bible say? The Bible literally says in chapter 3, it says, go yet, verse 1 of chapter 3, go yet, love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. So let's update that to the New Testament, according to Christ's love for the church. Right? So what does the Bible say? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. So if the Bible says husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, God's giving us this extreme example and saying, look, this is my love for sinful humanity. Sounds to me like God expects us to love our wives and not be bitter against them. Now look, obviously adultery is a horrific sin. In the Bible, committing adultery with another man's wife is punishable by the death penalty. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, just to show what a serious crime this is. What a serious sin this is. This is not to minimize the sin at all. Nobody's condoning adultery here. Quite the contrary. We hate adultery. We're disgusted by adultery, and so is God. But let me say this, though, is that even if that happens, that is not a grounds for you to divorce your wife and marry someone else, divorce your husband. No, that is not what the Bible says. Okay? Now, people wanted to say that. They want to take out the word fornication and swap it out for adultery, or they want to take out the word fornication, swap it out for sexual immorality, because then that can just mean whatever they want, and then they can pretty much get divorced for almost anything. But that is not what the Bible says, my friend. Okay? The Bible does not teach that. I've done many sermons where I've debunked that foolishness. The Bible is crystal clear that you are to stay married. Okay? Now, God forbid your spouse would ever cheat on you, but if your spouse cheats on you, stay married. Now, does that mean that I'm condoning that? Of course not. But you know what? I'm not condoning any of the other sinful things that people do either. But you know what? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and people are going to sin against one another in marriage. Nobody's ever going to go through a marriage where they never are wronged by the other person. There are going to be times when I do wrong by my wife. There are going to be times when she does wrong by me. Of course, most people, God willing, it's never going to get to the extreme of adultery or cheating, right? That's an extreme. That's like a worst case scenario. But here's the thing. That extreme and everything leading up to that, you know what the bottom line is? That you stay married. And I don't care if that's popular or not, it's true. And you know what? Pastors who won't preach it are cowards. They don't care what the Bible says. They preach a doctrine of convenience. And here's the thing. Well, what about this? What about that? Take your stupid anecdote and hang it. I've been pastoring for 20 years, okay? And everybody wants to bring up these extreme scenarios. What about the wife that's just being beaten to an absolute pulp? Let me explain something to you. I've been pastoring for 20 years and I've never seen it. Not even one time. It's pulp fiction is what it is. There's no beaten to a pulp. I've never seen it. All my pastor friends across America that I talk to all the time, we have never seen it. Does it exist? Absolutely. It's out there. It exists. But you know what? It must not be that common because I've never seen it. And you know what? I'll bet you anything that if a woman does actually get, quote, beaten to a pulp, she's going to go to the hospital. And you know what the hospital's going to do? The hospital's going to call the police, and then that guy's going to go to prison. Problem solved. Now look, I'm not saying that our criminal justice system always works the way that it should, or that that's even the appropriate punishment, but the point is that that's what's going to happen. So why do we need this preaching that says, oh, well, honey, if you're being abused, you got to get out of there. If your husband's a drunk, you got to get out of there. If your husband takes drugs, you got to get out of there. If your husband looks at porno, you got to get out of there. And you know what? I just heard about a situation where a man is leaving his wife because she beat him up. So I guess this one cuts both ways too. Because I just heard about a situation where a woman assaulted her husband. He called the police on her. And that this is what just blows my mind, that when I preach this, people think it's anti-woman preaching. When in reality, I'm preaching a two-way street here. You know what I'm preaching? Wives don't leave their husbands. Husbands don't leave their wives. Don't cheat on your husband. Don't cheat on your wife. I mean, this is super two-way street egalitarian stuff here. Am I right? Okay? Look, I don't think that husbands should be beating up their wives, and I don't think that wives should be beating up their husbands. But guess what? Stuff like that does happen in this world, and apparently some guy called the cops, and this is very recent, called the cops on his wife because she actually was beating him up. And now he's divorcing her, he's leaving her, because he's got to get out of this abusive relationship. So guess what? That's just as much bullcrap too. It's all garbage. This isn't about men. Don't let the world turn this into a men versus women. You know what? They want to pit us against each other, don't they? They want to get white people against black people, and they want to get man versus woman, you know, and they want, when really, you know what? God's people and Christians, we should be united against evil. And it's not women, it's not men, it's not black people, it's not Chinese people. You know, that's not the problem. Okay? It's evil, unchristian wickedness that's the problem. And it doesn't matter what color or what gender it is. That's the problem. And so the idea here is that just as much as, yeah, you know, oh, you know, abuse and everything. Here's the thing. If it was actually serious, these people would go to prison. You think you're just going to break people's bones and smash in their face and just get away with it in America? Folks, we have a rule of law. We have justice. You go to the hot, and you know what? It's not like, well, what if she doesn't press charge? That's not how it works, my friend. Let me tell you something. If I beat the snot out of somebody, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be the state of Arizona versus Steven Anderson. Do you understand that? It's not going to be that person versus Steven Anderson. It's going to be state versus Anderson. Okay, those things are prosecuted by the state. If you go into the hospital and you have you're beaten to a pulp, quote unquote, then the authorities will get involved. The hospital will call the police, and it's not a choice of, would you like to press charges, ma'am? You know, and you're all beaten to a pulp. They're like, let's ask this pulp if she wants to press charges. You know, here's the thing about that is that the charges will just be pressed. And you know what? I spoke to a police officer in this area this week, and he said, yep, I heard your sermon where you preached about that, and everything you said is right on. That is how it works. But then you have just this weird straw man that, oh, Pastor Anderson is just enabling. He's enabling all the cheaters and drunkards and pornophiles and all of the abusers and the beaters and all this. No, I'm not. I'm preaching what the Bible says. For better or for worse is what I'm preaching. Bible's clear on the subject. I'm going to be clear on this subject. We don't need to preach about rare exceptions that the law already has a solution for. Why would I work? And here's the thing. How many divorces have I seen in the last 20 years of ministry? Now, here's the thing. Very few in our church. We have had them in our church, of course, but not very often. But guess what? I have a much bigger sphere than just this church, because I preach all over America, and I have all kinds of pastor friends and people who listen to me online. So I have a much bigger sphere than just this church. And I have been contacted by person after person after person who got divorced, sometimes initiated by the man, sometimes initiated by the woman. And I've just seen it over and over. It breaks my heart. Nothing's more heartbreaking than to get these calls. My husband's leaving me. My wife's leaving me. It's heartbreaking. I hate hearing that. But you know what's funny is I just see it just again and again and again and again. But I've still never seen the woman beaten to a pulp. Never seen it. You know, I have seen it on TV. I have seen it on the internet. Because you know what I saw? I saw these brutal pictures of these battered women. But it's funny how, you know, those were on TV and on the internet precisely because the police took care of it. And I've never had to take care of it as a pastor, and neither have any of my pastor friends. Any actual, real, quote unquote, beaten to a pulp situations. A lot of shoulder checking in the hallway, a lot of pushing and shoving, a lot of throwing things, but you know what? Nobody got injured. So get over it. How about that? I don't understand. When people get offended by this kind of preaching, I'm just like, can you read the sign on the window? Like, what do you think this is? This is an independent, fundamental, King James Bible, Baptist church. This isn't the United Methodist Lesbyterian Church. Like, what did you think you stumbled into? They want to come to some hellfire and damnation church, but then they want us to be just up to the minute on gender politics. Believing in things that were put into law literally in my lifetime, I have to just jump up. I mean, I guess I just have to keep up with all the changes. No. I'll just keep up with this book. And that ought to do it. But again, you know, I've been kicking a dead horse on that recently, but I like it. It says in verse number 5, it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, we're in Hosea chapter 1. Let's finish up the chapter here. She conceived again and bare a daughter. And again, you know, the paternity is dubious because of chapter 2 saying, these aren't my children. She played the harlot. She conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, meaning completely take them away, right? But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horsemen. Now, this is very important to understand verses 6 and 7 here. Remember that there were two separate kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and there's the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And it's roughly considered the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. Didn't really necessarily split that cleanly, but that's in general vaguely how this is referred to in the Bible. The 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah. Here's what God's saying. I'm going to completely, utterly destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to be completely scattered. They're going to be taken away. And that is, of course, exactly what happened historically. They are today known as the 10 lost tribes for this very reason. But God says, you know what, though? I'm going to save Judah, though. Judah is going to stick around, and that's also what happened. So even though the 10 northern tribes got wiped out, you do have, of course, individuals who emigrated into Judah. They got scattered into all nations, including Judah. So, yeah, you're going to have the, you know, a person from Asher, a person from Simeon, a person from Gad here and there. But predominantly, the vast majority of those 10 tribes, gone. Sown into all nations, scattered into all nations, and assimilated with those nations, mixed in, and so forth. Lost to history. The southern kingdom of Judah, however, persisted for centuries beyond that. But then ultimately, they go into captivity in Babylon. But the difference is that when the Israelites went into captivity into all nations, they never came back. Whereas God brought the Judahites back. He brought the Jews, they began to be called. Jews, short for Judah. The Jews were brought back after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they were brought back to their homeland. Ultimately, it becomes a Roman province called Judea. And when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, that's what he's born into, that situation. Of course, he's growing up in Nazareth, but he's born in Judea. And then he grows up in Nazareth, and he's preaching in both, you know, that Galilee, Nazareth region, also preaching in Judea, Jerusalem, and so forth. And so you have the nation of Judah, not Israel though, but that southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, persisting into New Testament times. But then after they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they end up getting wiped out too. In 70 AD, the temple's destroyed, and ultimately in 135 AD, they are just completely wiped out and just totally kicked out of Jerusalem and that whole region. And so they got scattered as well. Now they live in New York and in Los Angeles, and they spend a lot of time in, of course, places like Russia and Spain and all these different places that they've been kicked out of over the years. You know, they've been kicked out of a lot of places because God said, you know what, if you disobey me, you're going to be a pain in the butt everywhere you go. This is not an exact quote, but it's pretty close. And everybody's going to be sick of you and not like you, and you're going to be a curse everywhere you go. And that's exactly what happened. That's why they've been thrown out of, you know, 100 and some countries. The most famous expulsion of the Jews throughout history happened in what place and what year? Spain, 1492 is the most famous when the Jews were expelled from Spain in 1492. That's the most famous, but there's 100 other incidences just like that throughout history. So what's the moral of the story here? Okay, the idea here is that because God's chosen people, the Israelites, turned away from the Lord, he says to them, you are not my people. I will not be your God. I will not have mercy on you. So just the fact that they are biologically born into that nation does not give them a carte blanche to defy God and continue to be his people. Because think about this. You have God's chosen people. Was it just two tribes that was God's chosen people? Because I thought it was all 12 tribes. Wasn't it all 12 tribes of Israel that are God's chosen people? Right? Am I missing something here? It's the whole thing. But what does he do? 5/6, in a sense, right? 10 out of 12 of them, he just says, you guys are done, and I'm just going to work with this smaller subset here. And those people stop being God's chosen people. He says, you're not my people. Lo am I. In fact, Hosea is going to name one of his bastard kids, Lo am I, because you're not my people. And then basically, he's only keeping the remnant of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, right? Well, here's the thing. You can see how this is like a crossroads here, where it's like the children of Israel are God's chosen people, but then you come to this part where it's like, okay, the northern, no, they're gone. And now God's only considering this group his chosen people, right? And you can kind of see this idea of the split, even all the way back to like Abraham, because Abraham, you know, he has Ishmael and Isaac, but it's like, which one is going to be God's people? Is it both? No, it's just going to be Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Is it going to be both the Israelites and the Edomites? Nope, just the Israelites. And then it's like, okay, now we got northern and southern kingdom. Nope, just going to be the southern kingdom. So just because you're a son of Abraham, well, if your name's Ishmael, you're not one of the chosen people. If your name's Esau, you're not one of the chosen people. Well, guess what? If you're in the 10 tribes, you stop being one of the chosen people. Well, this is what people have trouble understanding. When you get to the advent of Jesus Christ and the Messiah comes, guess what? We have another split. Like, oh, you believe in Jesus? You don't believe in Jesus? If you don't believe in Jesus, you're out. If you believe in Jesus, you're still God's chosen people. And, oh, we're adding the Gentiles, too. If they believe in Jesus, they're grafted in. Everybody see how this works? Like, I don't think this is complicated. Because is this the first time God has trimmed branches off his tree before? Because there have been other times when he takes, you know, the majority. Because, look, what's bigger, Israel or Judah? 10 tribes or 2 tribes? Which one's bigger? Israel's bigger. The majority get discarded. And what about when God threatened to do this at Mount Sinai and he literally told Moses, I'm just going to kill them all and make a new nation starting with you? He could have done that if he wanted to. He chose not to because Moses interceded. But here's the thing about that is that this kind of a cutting off natural branches to where they are no longer part of God's chosen people is nothing new. So when it comes to Jesus, that's the ultimate decider right there. You believe in Jesus, you're God's people. You don't, you're out. And it's already foreshadowed. And that's why Hosea chapter 1, chapter 2, these chapters are heavily quoted in what New Testament book? What new? Romans. The New Testament book of Romans is going to heavily quote from Hosea, and it's going to be explaining what? That now the Gentiles are God's chosen people if they're saved, and unbelieving Israels are out. Only saved Israelites are in. And here's the thing. The Jews of today are not saved. They're not God's chosen people. They are not going to heaven. They are not under the blessing of God at all. But oh, that's racist. It's not racist because here's the thing. Can you change races? Can I just become a black person? Can I do that? Can I just decide I want to be black now? I'm going to, you know, I don't know. People go and they pay a doctor to make them a different gender or something. You know, maybe I could go find a doctor that can turn me into a black person. You know, pump me full of drugs or hormones or melanin or put me in a tanning booth or something and turn me into actually, I changed my mind, turn me into a Chinese person. Doesn't work, does it? It's stupid, right? But can a Jew turn into a Christian? Easy. All they have to do is just believe in Jesus. So it sounds like we're not talking about race. That's not race at all, right? You don't change races, but you can easily change and stop being a Jew by becoming a Christian. So the Jews can become God's chosen people whenever they want. All they have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So it's super easy for them to, you know, if they're just like, oh, I just hate being a Jew, and I hate being persecuted and cursed everywhere. Well, then stop being a Jew. Easy, simple. Say, well, how dare you tell them that? You know, they have every right to be a Jew. Absolutely, they have every right to be a Jew and burn in hell when they die. Just like people have a right to be a Hindu and go to hell, and they have a right to be a Buddhist and a Muslim. And you know what? Here's the thing. Whatever they're going through on this earth, whatever Jews and Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus are going through on their earth, where they're going when they die is a lot worse. And so you know what? They might as well just get saved now. And then God can start blessing them now, and they can go to heaven when they die. You know? And so I'm not trying to be mean to these people. I love these people, and I want to pull them out of the fire. I want to get them saved. I want to get as many Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists saved. But, you know, pretending that they're God's people isn't going to help them get saved. We got to tell the truth. We got to preach the word of God. And many Jews have gotten saved as a result of hearing my preaching. They're not Jews anymore. Now they're Christians. The Bible says in verse number 8, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bear a son. And that's pretty common because when you're breastfeeding, you're pretty unlikely to get pregnant usually. There's a phenomenon called lactational amenorrhea. I hope I pronounced that correctly. And so I'm vaguely in the ballpark, I'm sure. But lactational amenorrhea has to do with the idea that women are typically not fertile while exclusively breastfeeding. Of course, there are exceptions to this, but in general, this is kind of God's natural way of us spacing our children. My wife and I have 12 children, and we never used any birth control, and our kids are all like 2 years apart just by using this phenomenon of lactational amenorrhea because she just exclusively breastfed, has the baby sleeping in bed with her, breastfeeding, and then she wouldn't get pregnant. And so, you know, obviously having children too close together could be physically harmful because it could be too hard on the female body, you know, to just be having baby after baby without recovering in between. And so this is a natural process that will provide some recovery, you know, when it functions properly. That's the idea. And so when she weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name, Lo Am I, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now again, who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the Israelites. So being Israel, Israeli, Israelite, that does not make you God's people. False. Okay. And so to be God's people in the New Testament, you got to believe in Jesus. Very simple. But then what's interesting is verses 10 and 11 just totally change course here. So I think everything in verses 1 through 9 is pretty easy to understand. Hosea marries a sleazy woman in order to just show Israel how wicked they are, how gross they are, how offensive they are to a holy God. And he has him have these children with these names that are vengeful, vindictive names, like, you know, this kind of revenge, God will scatter name, and then this name of no mercy, and then this name of not my people, right? And he says, I'm not going to be your God. You're not my people. And in fact, Israel's just getting totally wiped out, and I'm only going to save Judah, the southern kingdom. That's going to be the remnant that sticks around. Because remember, what days is he preaching in? The days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We know that, you know, at least Hezekiah is a great king. You know, Uzziah, Jotham, pretty good. You know, Ahaz, meh. There's problems there. The best guy on that list is Hezekiah. But in general, you know, this is a time period when, in general, a lot of Judah's worshiping the Lord. They got the right God. Northern kingdom, no. So then in verse 10, though, we kind of switch to a positive message. And it says, yet the number, so even though I'm totally going to wipe out the northern kingdom, even though I'm not going to be their people, and or I'm not going to be their God, they're not going to be my people, he says, yet, in spite of that, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What do you think this is talking about? When he says, hey, even though I'm going to wipe out the majority of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, even though I'm not going to be their people, or I'm not going to be their God, they're not going to be my people, in spite of that, how could the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea? How can that be? And how can it be that he's going to say to them, in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, he's going to say, you're the sons of the living God. Here's why. Because he's talking about in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is going to come. People are going to believe on Jesus Christ. And then now they're the sons of God. And now the number of the children of Israel is as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. Why? Because every saved Christian is now spiritual Israel in the New Testament. The Bible's very clear on this. So I'm Israel, you're Israel, we're the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. That's what the Bible clearly says. And if you don't believe me, then go read Ephesians chapter 2. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were in the past Gentiles, and we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now we are fellow citizens of the commonwealth of Israel because we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. I mean, Ephesians 2 cannot mean anything else. It's very, very clear. And so that's what this is. This is a foreshadowing of hope and salvation through Jesus in the New Testament, a new covenant, right? Because they broke the old covenant and they're getting scattered and they're never coming back. But you know how they can get back in is in the new covenant through Jesus. And that's what Romans talks so much about in chapter 9. And then it says in verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint, because remember, they've been a split kingdom for a long time, right? But it says, then they're going to be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when it's not going to be separate Judah and Israel, it's going to be one nation of Israel, 12 tribes in the resurrection, in the regeneration, Jesus said, then the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a hope off in the distance of a future spiritual salvation through Jesus, becoming the sons of God through faith in Jesus, and also even an ultimate physical salvation in the resurrection, in the regeneration, when the dead in Christ rise and Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, and you have one head, one leader, one shepherd ruling over the entire house of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about at the end of chapter 1. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, Lord. We thank you so much for the faithfulness of Hosea, who was asked to live a really hard life and have a messed up marriage and really just endure the worst family situation imaginable. And Lord God, I pray that you would just help all of us to put things in perspective, to love our wives as men, that women would love their husbands, to be faithful and not dream up excuses to get divorced and separated, but rather to look for reasons to stay married, look for ways to stay married, and to go to a church that will fight to keep us married rather than easy divorce Baptist down the street. And Lord God, help us to realize that the children of Israel have forsaken you and they are not your people. Lord, help us who are your people to love you and obey you the way that a wife should love and obey her husband. And Lord God, I pray that you just bless us now as we go our separate ways on this Wednesday night. Give us a safe drive home and bless us until we can be back on Sunday. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.